Father, we are thrilled to once again have this opportunity, the liberty and the freedom, to come together around the table of the Lord and to break the bread of life. And we know, Lord, that we have the more sure word of prophecy, that these scriptures are not subject to any private interpretation, but your word speaks so clearly of itself and interprets itself, and your spirit enables us to rightly divide the word of truth. I pray tonight, Father, that you will use my lips and my tongue and my mind and my spirit and whatever else I've got that is that you can use, that you'll use it to communicate these beautiful truths to the people. And I make my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go to the book of Genesis. And I want you to turn, please, to the 41st chapter where we left off last week in verse number 44. And we had seen Joseph having been sold into Egyptian slavery and having done quite well in Potiphar's house, but then being maligned and falsely accused and winding up in prison. While in prison, he prospered there because the hand of God was also on him, even in his prison cell. And we saw that that while God had prepared Joseph, at the time when Joseph was ready, the Lord sent a dream to Pharaoh, prepared Pharaoh's heart through a dream, and also he prepared Pharaoh for the message of God's man, not only through the dream, but also through the failure of the ones that Pharaoh had always previously put his trust in. And so through the dream and through the failure of his wise men and his magicians and his sorcerers, Pharaoh was prepared, ready to receive the word of God that was going to come through Joseph. Joseph was prepared through his suffering and his imprisonment and his self-denial to speak boldly the word that God had given him, which would not be an easy thing for a man to do in those kind of circumstances without being prepared. And you'll recall that as we finished up last week, we saw Pharaoh appointing Joseph as Lord High Chancellor over all of Egypt and over all of the prosperity that was going to come in the 7 years of famine. He saw the hand of God on him and the wisdom of God in him and said, "You're my man." And we saw the analogy there as Joseph representing the coming Messiah and Pharaoh representing the Father, and how Pharaoh said to Joseph, "There will be nobody higher than you, only me on the throne. And everybody in the land must bow their knee before Joseph." And we, as we read through those couple of verses, we saw the veiled prophecy there about the coming of Jesus and how the day would come when Jesus would have every knee bowed before him. All right, now Joseph is exalted above all of the men on the face of the earth. He has been lifted up above every man. And as he is lifted up now, he's delivered from his sufferings, he's delivered from his trial, and he's been made ruler over everything. In the same way that Jesus, when he came out of the grave, said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." It's interesting, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and do what? Teach all nations and make disciples," which in effect was going to do what? What were the early disciples commanded to do by the Lord after he had arisen victoriously and now he was exalted? What was the ministry of the people of God at that time? All right, to do what? Well, for what purpose? To convert people and bring them into the kingdom. There was going to be a bride provided for the Son. See, Jesus didn't have any bride yet, did he? He is the firstborn from the dead. There's no bride. I want you to see what happened here immediately to Joseph. The minute that he was had risen to the right hand of the throne, verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name, he gave him a new name, Zephath-Paaneah, and he gave him a wife, Aseneth, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. And Joseph went out all over the land of Egypt. Now, does that remind you of how Jesus in Philippians 2:11, whereby God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every other name, he changed his name, and he is in the process, God is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing together a bride for Jesus. Isn't that what's going on right now? Aren't you part of that bride? All right, now watch this. Watch this analogy here. It is so beautiful. It thrilled me when one little dinky verse hidden in Genesis 41 just touched my heart in an extra special way. Now the name here, Zephath Paaneah, is a name that means to the Egyptian, it means different things to different people. It means to the Egyptian, sustainer of life. Or Savior. Yeah, praise God, Savior of the world. Now see, to the heathen, the name, you see, that is given to Jesus, what Jesus means to the world is Savior. Is that not right? But now to the Hebrew, this word, this name here, Zephath Paaneah, means revealer of secrets. And you see, the analogy is so clear that before you know Jesus personally, he's the Savior of the world. He's the sustainer of life. Once you receive him as Savior and sustainer of life, he becomes then to you revealer of secrets, doesn't he? And so here is Pharaoh giving Joseph. Now this is thousands of years before Christ came. Tell me this is a dry old book. Thousands of years before Jesus was ever conceived in anybody's heart except God's. And God moved upon this heathen king down there in Egypt and gave Joseph, who was his preview of Christ, gave him a name that was representative and expressive of the ministry of his only begotten when he'd come a couple of thousand years later. Now having, you can see how he would be the sustainer of life for the Egyptian, you see, because he's the one who had control of the food. And without food, they were going to die. And isn't Jesus the one who has the life-giving gift today? And without him, you know, he told the woman at the well that whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. In other words, I'll give you that living water. I'll give you that water, that water of life, if you will. All right, then Pharaoh, who is representing here God the Father. You see, the Father is doing this for the Son. And so Pharaoh is represented, holding the office, if you will, in the analogy and in the type that we're looking at, provides Joseph with a wife. Now, Joseph didn't do anything about getting this wife for himself. Pharaoh did it for him. And he chose him a wife. It's curious here to me that he didn't choose her a Jewish wife. Choose him. He chose what kind of a wife? Her name was Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On. What kind of a priest do you suppose he was? Heathen priest. He was a pagan priest. And the word or the name Asenath means one who belongs to Naoth, which is the name of a pagan god. Now here is a woman, a girl, a maiden, who belongs to a pagan god. She's got another lord. And Pharaoh takes her and plucks her out of that and gives her to his son. Now, does that remind you of what took place in your life at the moment that you were born again? You were heathen, weren't you? You were pagan. You belonged to who? You belonged to Satan, and your name could very well have been one who belongeth to the devil. Is that right? But God, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And God the Father reached down and drew you and plucked you up out of that place and gave you to his Son, and you became part of his many-membered bride. It's not complete. Do you see that? Is it beautiful? This little verse, isn't it something that all of that is in that little verse? One who belongeth to Naoth. Now, it's interesting to me, and I think will be to you, we don't know anything about this woman's past. The reason is it's not important. It's all blotted out. It's all gone. And the only thing that's important to her now is her relationship to Joseph. And it's the same with you. And it's the same with me. That when God the Father reached down and touched us, drew us out and gave us to his Son, the past was blotted out. It's forgotten. Didn't he say, your sins and iniquities I won't remember anymore? It's gone. It's forgotten. And all of those things that are out of the past are no longer of any consequence. And the only thing that's important now is our relationship to our husband, who is Jesus. Isn't that something? And Joseph, now after he's married, he goes out over all of the land, and his wife has a favored place now with him on the throne. And everything he is, she is. He is numero uno in the kingdom, and she is right with him on the throne. Now, if you look over here in verse number 50, during the time of the plenteous years, now we're looking at a period of time here, verse 47 says, in the seven plenteous years the earth brought forth by handfuls. Joseph gathered all of that up and he stored all of that away. But we see in verse number 50 what the bride's role was in her relationship with Joseph. It says, unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of the famine came. While things were good and during the time of plenty, Joseph and his wife in cooperation brought some sons into existence. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that God is making the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering, that he may bring many sons into glory. Now, what is happening today? Jesus Christ, our husband, the bride of Christ, we, the church, are doing what? We are preaching that gospel and we're sharing that word and we're loving the heathen. Why? So that we may bring many sons into glory before the famine comes. We are living in the age of God's grace. I mean, this is such a perfect shadow of what is yet to happen. We're going to see in just a moment, we're going to see a foreshadowing of the tribulation and just that's one of the most beautiful in all of Scripture. But we're living today in the time that Joseph and his bride were actively bringing sons into the world while things were good. Now, you may have your troubles, you may have your problems and so on, but these are good times in comparison with what's to come. It's a plenteous time. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the earth. It's being poured out upon all flesh. Conviction is coming upon sinners. This whole church, this whole ministry is a reflection of that. That this is one of the plenteous years. Now, how many of those we're going to have, I don't know. But we're living in a time of plenty. And Jesus and his bride are in cooperative partnership bringing sons into glory. Hopefully, many sons. Now, Joseph just had two. He named the first one in verse 51 Manasseh. He named the second one in verse number 52 Ephraim. And after the sons were born, the famine came. Verse number 53. The 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth, that's lack, began to come according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all the land, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. Now, I want us to see as we examine the story surrounding the famine. I think most of you are familiar with the story, how after the 7 years of plenty and Joseph under his direction, the Egyptians had stored up much food and much physical goods in Egypt for Pharaoh and the people. And the famine came in all the world. Now, I want you to watch this as we're looking through the story. I give you this preview here so that you know what we're looking for. We're going to see as we go through the story, we're going to see that famine was everywhere in the world with the exception of Egypt, where Joseph was. We're going to see that where the Jews were, there was famine too. They got hungry. And when they heard that there was food down there where they didn't know Joseph was there, but down there in Egypt, where God had put the food, when they heard there was food down there, they said, well, we've got money here, but we can't eat it. And there's no food to buy anywhere except down there. So go down there. And Jacob sent 10 of his sons down there to Egypt to buy the food. And we see that after two trips and a lot of ins and outs and so on, finally, all of the brothers and Jacob and all of the family finally came down into Egypt to live. Now, and to acknowledge Joseph as their brother. Now, there's something here that perhaps you're seeing already. If not, I pray you will as we look through it. I want you to see how God used this famine to drive Joseph's brethren to him. And I want you to get a preview of how God will use tribulation at the time of the end to drive their descendants, the Jews, to Jesus. Let me say that again. There's a time coming, and we know from Scripture, from our study of Scripture previously, that there's a time prophesied in the Scripture of a seven-year period, seven literal years, just before the coming of Jesus in His glory and in His power. And God's purpose in that period of time, it's called in the Bible the time of tribulation. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. And it'll be so hard on the Jews during that period of time that the Jews who are descended from Joseph's brethren will be driven to accept Jesus. Scripture says all Israel will be saved in a day over in Romans 11. How's it going to take place? Somebody's going to have to get behind them. You know, I mean, as a people, they're pretty stubborn. And as a people, they're pretty stiff-necked. Stephen called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And they stoned him to death for it. And he told them the truth. And as a people, they really haven't changed much. And that's not an accusation. It's just an evaluation. And it's certainly in line with the Scripture that they're blind in the same way that Joseph's brothers were blind when they came down to Egypt and didn't recognize Joseph. You could take most Jewish people today, and I know there's a great work going on among Jews leading them to Christ, but for everyone we're leading to Christ, there's millions that are not receiving, and you could take them and rub their noses in Jesus' sandals and they wouldn't recognize the scent. You understand what I'm saying? There's a blindness there and they're not able to see. And in the same way that the brothers of Joseph came down to Egypt and looked Joseph square in the eyes and didn't know that was his brother. There are Jews today as a people, the Jewish people, are looking Jesus square in the face and they don't recognize him. And so sooner or later, there's going to have to come a way that God will get behind them and drive them to Jesus. The same way, and you're going to see the famine here driving Joseph's brothers to him. Do you see the analogy now that we're looking for? Now you watch for it as we read through here. All right, let's go now to let's just read here in verse 55, 6, and 7 because it's I believe it typifies what's going to happen at the time of the tribulation coming upon the earth. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, and what he saith to you do. Now what happens when a man gets spiritually hungry today and he goes to God and he cries out to God and he says, oh God, I'm hungry, I have a need. What does God tell him? Go to Jesus and do what he tells you. Is that right? Is that how you get saved today? Well, you got saved today, you see, the same way that they got saved back there, and it was good for Jews or Gentiles. The plan of salvation was exactly the same. And the Egyptians had to come the same way the Jews did. The Jews had to come the same way the Egyptians did. You see the analogy there? He didn't have one plan for this people, another plan for another. Once he had exalted Joseph, Pharaoh said, now the only way you're going to get anything to eat is to come to Joseph, do what he says. Once God had lifted Jesus to the right hand of the throne on high, he said, there's only one way you're going to be saved. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Only one name. You see, whether you're Jew or whether you're Italian or whether you're Greek or whether you're Egyptian, it doesn't make any difference. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus. You can see the analogy here. Whatever he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened up all the storehouses. That's exactly what's happening today. The storehouse is open for anybody that wants. Just come and eat. The invitation is open, isn't it? And sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. I mean, there is a dearth, a lack of spirituality in the world today. I mean, if you're looking for something of lasting value, you won't find it anywhere except in the presence of Jesus. And all the countries came unto Egypt to buy to Joseph for to buy corn, for that the famine was so sore in all the lands. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in the land, he said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, I've heard there's corn down in Egypt. Go on down there and buy for us thence, that we may live and not die. Jacob had enough sense to find out where the food was and to send his boys down there to get some of it. All right. Now, as they come, it's I wonder here too if you see something that I saw as I was looking through this, that I wonder how Jacob and his boys must have felt that here they are in the land of Canaan where God told them to come to. Here they were doing what God told them to do. Here they were in obedience, the best we can tell, and everything was falling apart. There's nothing to eat. and not realizing that it was their old sin that had risen up to haunt them. It was their old sin against Joseph that had been unconfessed, unrepented of, unforgiven, that was causing them to be so miserable. Now, I wonder how many times that happens to people today, particularly the unsaved, who rocking along, everything seems to be all right, and then all of a sudden everything just caves in on them. All of a sudden everything just crashes, and have never trusted in the Savior and have never dealt with sin and have never dealt with the consequences of it. That's what's happening here. And in order for God to forgive, now keep in mind here that these boys had done a terrible thing. They had sold their brother into slavery. Now, I remember some of their descendants many years later that did even worse. They killed their brother. Was Jesus Christ the brother of the Jews? And were they brethren? Of course he was. He was of the tribe of Judah. Wasn't that right? And they took their own brother, and they took him and they hung him on a cross. They not only sold him into slavery, they crucified him. Now, when you reject Christ, is that, let me just answer the question. There's only one sin that a man's going to go to hell for. Is that right? And that is rejecting Christ. He's not going to go for any other reason, just rejecting the Christ. And when you reject Christ, what you say is, I agree with his death. I agree he was a liar. I agree he was a deceitful man. I agree that he was a phony. I agree that he was not the Son of God. I agree that he's not the Savior. And if I were there, I'd have crucified him too. When you reject Christ, that's what you're really saying. Is that right? That's not too strong, is it? I mean, it is the truth. God said he's my son, and over in 1 John 5, it says that if a man will not accept what God said, then we call God a liar. And he's not going to pussyfoot around about that, is he? All right? Now, here are their ancestors. They've done the same thing to their own brother. It's sin. It's heinous sin, and it needs to be forgiven. But what must precede forgiveness? Repentance must precede forgiveness. All right, now let me get this on the board. I want us to look at this as we look through these next few chapters, and so that, because you can get lost in the detail here and not see the principle that we're trying to establish. All right, the bottom line that we want is forgiveness. Actually, below that, we want fellowship and communion, I think, don't we? Fellowship and communion with God. And in order to get that, we have to have forgiveness. All right? Before you get forgiveness, what must there be? Repentance. All right? There's no forgiveness without repentance. God's not going to come along when you come to the gate and say, well, I forgive you. It's too late then. Now, some people believe that. Oh, he's a good God. He won't hold these things against us. All right? Repentance must come. In order to be repentant, prior to repentance, what must take place? Say it, please. Conviction. All right? You must be convicted that what you've done is sin before you're going to ask for forgiveness and repent of it. There are a great many sinners that are walking around today that have no conviction of sin. Absolutely no conviction of sin. Absolutely no conscience of sin. And I don't want to stretch a point here, but I think we probably could say awareness probably would precede conviction. In other words, exposure to sin. That's one of the reasons why it is important that we preach the law of God. We need to preach the love of God and the forgiveness and the mercy of God, but it won't do you any good unless you know you've broken the law. And so we have to preach the law of God. Sometimes we have unfairly accused some of our brethren that preach sin, and never preach the good side. And what they're doing is not wrong, it's just out of balance. But you know, on the other side, we've got some charismatics, particularly, that preach the side of, you know, the goodness of God, and the love of God, and the power of God, and the glory of God, but never ever preach enough of the law to bring people under conviction. And see, without conviction, without awareness of sin, there's no conviction. And you see, it's the preaching of the law that brings the awareness of sin. Paul said that without the law there was no knowledge of sin. I didn't even know that I was a sinner until I heard the law. And then sin, then the law came in, and then I saw myself for who I really was. And so we must preach holiness. We must preach righteousness. We must preach the standards of God in order to develop in people awareness of what is sin and what is right and what is wrong. It's important that as we're raising up our children that we tell them this is right and that's wrong, and this you're going to be blessed for and that you're going to be blessed out for. That's important to us. The children need to learn those things. Otherwise, they'll have no awareness of right or wrong. And we have a whole generation of teenagers. I'm not saying every teenager's in this, but we have a whole generation of teenagers that have no awareness. I mean, sullen and rebellious and stubborn and without any awareness of what is right and what's wrong. And no conviction of some of the things that I see people doing, adults and young people as well, things that I would have died first. Don't you know what I mean? I couldn't have said some of the things that I hear them saying. And to be a teacher in a public school today is they ought to give you hazard pay. Hazard duty. I'm not kidding you. They're killing them in the schools, killing them in violent crimes and attacks. Oh, enough of that. But anyway, so you have to have awareness of sin before the Holy Spirit can bring conviction. Now, once conviction comes, then sorrow. Say sorrow. It's at this stage that you can make a choice, right here, between conviction and repentance. You can choose to be stiff-necked against God. You mean convicted of your sin, but not repent of it. Okay? And just pave you a wide path right straight into hellfire. Or you can take the offer of God, and there's a scripture in the New Testament that says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Now, there's a sorrow for sin that doesn't lead to repentance. It leads to stubbornness, and it leads to anger, and it leads to resentment and bitterness and so on. But there's also a godly sorrow that will lead a man to repentance. Once repentance comes, forgiveness is right behind. You see, the Scripture says that if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is just and faithful to hold our sins against us. No. Forgive us of our sins. And so once we have repented and confessed, and confession, of course, is part of repentance, then forgiveness comes. And immediately with forgiveness, when the stain of sin is gone, fellowship and communion is there. You see the principle? All right? And you see kind of the flow. All right? Now you have 10 brothers who are guilty of horrible sin. And they need this fellowship and communion restored with their brother. But it's not going to be restored. See, you don't jump from up here, no awareness of sin, down here to fellowship just because Joseph's a good guy. It doesn't work that way. And so in order for Joseph, now you watch Joseph working with his brothers. It's so beautiful here. Joseph, in order to restore fellowship and communion, must take his brothers through these steps. And so you will find, I'm sure, as I did, many of you would read the story and say, well, why did he treat his brothers like that? When they showed up, why didn't he just say, hey, I'm Joseph. Don't you remember me? I'm Joe, and I'm okay. Why didn't he do that? Why did he fake who he was? And why did he put their money back in their sacks and send them back? Why did he do that? Why did he try to trap them? Like, what was his purpose there? Was he just having fun? I always thought that he was paying them back for what they did to him. Some of you did, too. My mind doesn't work all that crazy, and so I know some of you did. But that's not what happened at all. Joseph, in his love and his compassion, is trying to work his brothers through this. And that's exactly what God is trying to do today in the lives of the unbelievers. Those of you that are married to unbelievers or have unbelievers in your relation, this is what God's trying to do. And some of the crazy things that happen are explained by this process. You see, he cannot restore fellowship and communion without forgiveness. He cannot give forgiveness without repentance because his word says so. And he won't go against his word. And there can't be any repentance unless there's conviction. And the conviction only comes by the Holy Spirit once there's awareness of what is sin and what isn't sin. Do you understand the... Okay, now as we go through the story, I think this will be clearer. And so we see here the absolute necessity for these brothers to be confronted with their sin. And God is not trying to punish them for what they did. He's trying to save them from the penalty of it. But in order to do it, there has to be confrontation. And I want you to know, as we read these next few chapters here, you're going to see the 10 brothers of Joseph were put through a veritable living hell on earth. The reason for it was so that they would not have to be put through a living hell for eternity. And so they bore this hell on earth according to the mercy and the love of God, not according to his vengeful attitude. It wasn't he wanted to get back at them. Joseph did not want to get back at his brothers. You won't see a bit of that in the story. Joseph nor Jesus wants to get back at the Jews or their ancestors. It's because of his mercy. It's very important that you see that. When we study these stories, my heart is just, it just verily leaps inside me to see the things that we know about God. He's always been that way. He's always been that way. He's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful God. And I think the thing that troubles me more than anything else, and I don't know of anything that gets me more angry, is to have somebody tell a lie about God. And I understand, you know, most people do lie about God. And the reason they lie is just pure ignorance. They don't know any better. Or they're repeating the lies that someone else told them. And most of the things that have been said about God in the past, most of the things that are being said about God today are lies. They really, it's a shame, but they are. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ is God, that's not a lie, and much truth is going forth. But there are many lies being perpetrated. And I begin to see, and I think you can too, why Jesus, when he went into the temple and saw what they were doing in the house of prayer, that he took out his whip, or he grabbed, didn't take his whip, he didn't carry one, but he took someone else's whip there, whipping the animals, using, I guess, to drive the sacrifices, and whipped up on the money changers and the dove sellers and said, get out of here because this is a house of prayer for all of the people. And you're perverting it. You're telling a lie about God. And we see Jesus angry. But he was angry righteously because God's name was profaned. And people thought that this was the kind of God that they were serving, that they could buy his favors in this way. And he says, it's not like that. And I'm just not going to have it. And so he whooped up on them and drove them out. Now, of course, it cost him his life. But he wouldn't stand for it. And we all ought to feel that way. The Holy Spirit ought to just jump up on the inside of you when somebody says, well, it's just God's will that little baby died. It's just God's will that child was run over with a truck. Or it was God's will that cancer took that 35-year-old mother. It was God's will that your business failed. And it was God's will and God's will and God's will. And God had nothing to do about it. It was the devil and the stupidity of the people involved. And we, you know, a little righteous indignation, a little righteous anger is all right there. I believe, you know, God can't speak in this world unless his people speak. He doesn't have any voice unless we speak. I think we're going to have to speak about this liquor business in the county because God can't speak. I mean, he's spoken here, but I've seen very little from God's spokesman, and that's us. What does God say? He's already voted on that subject. He voted right here. Cast the ballot. And here we are, we're going to have an election. We're going to decide what we ought to do here. I believe we ought to tell the community what God said. And God willing, we're going to do that. Well, I didn't want to preach, I wanted to teach. And so let's go to chapter 42 now, and verse number 5, and we see the first meeting between his brothers and Joseph. Jacob sent the boys down. He kept Benjamin at home. He sent the 10 other older brothers down. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. Now, just like Jesus, he knows every man, but they don't know him. And so the Lord, you see, how many of you are aware that Jesus was after you long before you were serious about him? Do you know that He knew you long before you ever knew Him? And how many times did you come face to face with the Lord and He knew you and you didn't recognize Him? You came face to face with His bride and you didn't know her. But the bridegroom knew who you were. And it's interesting here, particularly in verse number 7, where it says that Joseph made himself strange unto them. Hold your finger there and look over Romans chapter 11. We'll not read this whole chapter, but it would be an interesting chapter for you to read tonight or sometime this week and help you to understand this relationship between the story in Genesis and that which we know is going to come in the future. Romans chapter 11, in verse number 25. Paul said, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Jesus has made himself strange to the Jew in the same way that Joseph made himself strange to his brethren until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Do you see that? Now, he recognized them right away. He hadn't seen them in all these years. It's been 13 years since he saw them. He is now royalty. They are bums. He is now wealthy and prosperous beyond description. They are destitute and hungry. He's got everything and they've got nothing. They got a little money, but they don't have anything of any value. And he recognizes them. They don't know him. Do you see what they did when they met him? Didn't even know who he was, but they could see his regal robes. And they knew the position that he held. Did not recognize him as their brother, but they knew that he was the man. Hey? And they bowed down before him. Does that fulfill Joseph's dreams? The sheaves, you remember the sheaves from the field? And Joseph dreamed and saw all the sheaves bowing down before his sheaf. And you remember the sun and the stars and the sun and the moon and the stars, and they all bowed down before his star. And that was one of the reasons why they threw him in the pit and then subsequently sold him into Egyptian bondage. And then here they were fulfilling that prophetic dream and didn't even know it. Do you know that that's what the Jews are doing today? They are fulfilling the prophetic word of God and they don't even know that they're doing it. They don't realize that what they're doing is bringing the word of God to pass because they're blind. They cannot see their Messiah. He's right there, but they cannot see him. Same thing is happening. Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said, now this is strange, unless you understand what I had on the board here about the progression from sin to fellowship. If you don't understand that, you won't understand Joseph's attitude. He spoke roughly to them and he said, "You're spies." Now, he had no reason to say that. There was absolutely nothing in these men's conduct that would indicate that they were spies. He said, "I know you guys, you're spies, and you came down here to see the nakedness of the land. You came down to see whether we're weak or not, and you want to come in and rape this land and just rip us off." Now, it's a false accusation, but it has truth in it insofar as he is saying to them, "You're deceitful men. You're not honest. You're not sincere in your heart. You're operating in deceit." Now, how could he say that? Because he knew that they had sold him into Egyptian slavery. Now, they didn't know he knew. And it's the same principle. You see, we come to the Lord and folks come in. Oftentimes, folks will come under conviction and they don't know what's happening to them. When they meet the Lord will deal with them in a certain rough way and it surprises them. Well, it surprised these fellows too. And they said, "No, we're not spies. We just came to buy food. No, I'm not a sinner, Lord. I'm a good person. I just need a little food. I'm okay. I tell you what, you think we're spies, but we're not spies. My dad was a Baptist preacher. My mother, she was a godly woman. The brother said here, we are all one man's sons. We're all brothers. We are true men. We're honest. We're not deceitful." They lied, didn't they? Well, now you can't lie to God. See, you can lie to a man, but you can't lie to God. Now, they could lie to somebody else, but they can't lie to their brother because he knows better. He's known him a long time, and he's been through too much, and he knows that. And so Joseph comes back, and he says to them the second time, verse 12, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. You're spies. I know that you're spies. There's no sense you telling me that you're not. I know better." And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." Now, what is Joseph doing? He's putting a pressure on these guys. He is squeezing them so that they will become aware of their sin. What was their sin? They in effect, killed their brother. And so as he's pressing them and pressing them and pressing them, even though the accusation is not completely accurate, it forces them to self-examination, and they say, no, we're not spies. But in the reference, in the explanation and in their defense, they make a veiled reference to the fact that one of the brothers is not. In other words, one's gone. Now, they're still not aware of their sin, but they're being pressed in the right direction. Can you see it? Strange that God would use this means, isn't it? So Joseph said unto them, "This is that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies." Now there's still no repentance. There's no conviction yet. There's just the bare awareness of the sin. And so he continues to press them with this accusation. In the same way that that we would say to an unsaved person today, "You're a sinner." "Who, me? How are you talking about a sinner? I'm no worse than the next guy, and really, I'm probably better than most. My parents, they were good people, and I come from, I'm a member of a church. I'm this, that, and the other." No, it doesn't matter what you say. You're a sinner. No, for real, I'm really not. I teach Sunday school. I give my tithe. It's the same principle. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You can't deceive me. You're a sinner. Well, the only thing I really ever did, but that's not bad. What's happening? What's happening? You're beginning to examine yourself. You're beginning to be confronted. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, whoso looketh into the Word of God. Is that right? So you hold up a mirror of God's Word. God's Word says, "Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill." And so we hold that Word up, and a person looks at it in the mirror, looks at himself in the mirror of that Word, and begins to become aware that he's a sinner. Now, as he begins to recognize he's a sinner, then he is on the road. Repentance, forgiveness, and fellowship once again with God. Do you see the principle that's established here, and how way back before the law was ever given, God gave the pattern? Now, it takes the revelation of the Holy Spirit to see this. You don't go to see it without the Holy Ghost. God's Spirit have to reveal it to us, and praise God that He is. And so here He is in verse 16. He says, in verse 14, He says, "You're spies. You're still sinners." Then in verse 15, He says, "Hereby shall ye be proved. I'm going to test you. We're going to find out whether you're spies or no spies." And he told him, "Send one of your brothers home. We'll keep the rest of them here as hostages. You send one home and bring your younger brother down here to me." Now, I always thought that the reason he was doing that was to get Benjamin down so he could see Benjamin. But it's more than that. He's testing his brothers. And so apparently they refused that. Wouldn't do it. Said, "We just can't, Our father just wouldn't have it." And so he put him in jail. Verse 17, he put him in jail for 3 days. And then on the third day, Joseph said unto them, "This do and live, for I fear God." Now he's beginning to expose himself as a godly man. "If ye be true men," if you're really what you say you are, if you're not a sinner, "then let one of your brethren be bound in the house of the prison, and go ye carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me, and so shall your words be verified." In other words, if you say that you're not a sinner, I want to see some fruit. I don't want to hear just the words of your mouth. I want to see your works. And I want to see what kind of people you really are. And they did so. And so In verse 21 now, we see as Joseph continues to press, they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." The squeeze is on. Sin is now revealed. They are aware of it and beginning to come under conviction for their sin. "In that we saw the anguish of his soul, and when he besought us, we wouldn't hear him. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Does distress come upon people because of sin? You know it does. Here it is right here. Now, not always the sin that people think. Oftentimes it's something quite other than what they think. This case, they hit it right on. Reuben answered. Reuben is the eldest. He said, poor Reuben, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the giant?" Didn't I tell you guys when you were doing this not to do anything wrong to the boy? Now, didn't I try to protect us from this? And he said, "You wouldn't hear me, you wouldn't listen to me, therefore his blood's required." In other words, because you guys wouldn't listen to me. I mean, I'm all right. It's you fellows that have got us in this mess. You didn't listen to me, and therefore this is why we're in trouble. They didn't know that Joseph could understand them because they didn't know he spoke their language. And so here they're talking right. You know, you can talk any language you want, and Jesus knows what you're saying. You can think it in your heart. You don't even have to speak it out of your mouth. He can read your heart. Amen. And you can't, you know, people try to phony up the Lord. You can't do it. You just can't. You can't hide anything from him. And people try to do that. Isn't it stupid? Huh? Now, if right here Reuben would open up his mouth and said, through the interpreter, Joseph's using an interpreter, he said, through the interpreter, "Tell him that I know why he feels the way he does. The reason he does is because we did this thing with our brother way back here. And that's why we're in this. That's why we're in this. We're not really spies. But we are deceitful men. We see that now." See, if he'd have spoken that to the Lord instead of to himself and to his brothers, it'd have been over right then. But he didn't do that because he hadn't really come to a place of... He was aware. But he wasn't completely convicted to the place of repentance. But you can see conviction working there, can't you? All right, verse 24 shows you the heart of Joseph and shows us the heart of Jesus when we are struggling with sin. "And he," Joseph, "turned himself about from them and wept." He feels that anguish when we're struggling and wrestling. And it's not his hard-heartedness that's trying to punish us. He's trying to bring us to a place of repentance, forgiveness, and then fellowship. And he cried. When he heard, he's not crying for himself. He'd long ago gotten over that. I mean, when you've spent years in prison and been able to prosper under the hand of the Lord, you've already dealt with bitterness and resentment and anger and all of those things. That wasn't why he was weeping. He was weeping because he hurt, because his brothers were feeling the way they were. That's why sometimes you hurt when you pray for your loved ones who are in sin. You pray for your children, or you pray for your parents, or you pray for your mates. You pray for those whom you love, and you know they're in sin, and you hurt, and you cry as you're praying. The Lord feels that same way. When he makes intercession for us, he makes intercession, weeping intercession. "And so he returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes." Simeon was apparently the most violent one. You remember Simeon and Levi were the ones that... killed all those fellows at Shechem. Remember when we studied back there? Now in verse 25, Joseph does something that's very strange. Remember that Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. And his brothers had at least an affection for money, if not a love for it. And apparently had come to trust in it, and had developed quite a liking for it. In order for Joseph to bring them to a place of repentance, he's going to make them loathe or hate the very thing that they had loved all these years. And he's going to take the very instrument that they used to betray him with and trusted in to turn it back upon them and use it, if you will, as a goad to bring them to a place. In other words, the thing they loved became a snare to them. Now you remember the story. Joseph told his servant, verse number 25, to fill their sacks with corn and restore every man's money in his sack and give him provision for the way. And so they all packed up and everything. And they headed on out, but their money was in the mouth of the sack. I often wondered why Joseph did that. Didn't you? I mean, the real reason. And here in verse 27, one of them opened the sack to give his ass provender in the inn, and he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And verse 28, and he said to his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it's even in my sack. And their heart failed them. They sold their brother for money, but not as a woe unto me. This money has turned on us and has become an albatross. And isn't that what happens to the gods of the unbelievers? The very thing that you put your confidence and your trust in turns to be your stumbling block and a snare. And just like a weight, a heavy weight around you. Your job, the thing that you once idolized, now becomes an unbearable burden. The pursuit of money and material things becomes such a heavy load, you just can't carry it anymore. Your family, this brother right here had his family as a god. And the thing finally got so heavy he couldn't carry it. And I watched him receive Christ because of it, see. It's got too big for him, too heavy, couldn't handle it. And God uses those things to bring people to himself. And that's what Joseph was doing here, was using this money to bring them to a place of conviction. Their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? And that wasn't God, it was their own. See, it was their own lusts that had turned against them. If you play with a snake long enough, you know what'll happen? You'll get bit. If you haven't been bit yet, just keep playing with him for a while longer. Because sooner or later, it will bite you. Now, the answer for it is throw it down. You know, get rid of it before it has a chance to bite you. So they came home to Jacob, and when they got there, they were aware now of their sin. They were under conviction because of it, but they had not yet dealt with it. I would liken them in this situation to a man who comes into the presence of the Lord in the house of God, and the word of God is preached to him, and he begins to get uneasy, and he begins to feel funny, and it's like, I'm not going back to that place ever. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I'm not going back to that place again. No way are going to drag me into that place. Well, the reason is because of the person is feeling that weight of sin. They feel uncomfortable and uneasy. Don't know why, but God's dealing with that heart. But rather than repenting of the sin and getting the thing straightened out, do you know what people do? They'll go just talk it over with somebody else, or they'll go discuss it with somebody else. And that's exactly what these guys did here. They went home and they told Jacob all that befell him, verse 29. And verse 30, the man who is Lord of the land, he spake roughly to us and called us sinners. The nerve of that preacher to point his finger at me and say that I was a sinner. You can almost hear him, can't you? Dad? Now, these are grown men. These aren't kids. Joseph was the younger brother, and he was 30, and these fellows are older. Now, these are grown men. They're older than most of us. And they're saying, Dad, he called us sinners. And we said unto him, we defended ourselves, though. We said, we're true men. We're not sinners or spies. And then we went on and explained to him about you being our father, and we're 12 brothers, and one is not, and the youngest is with our father, and so on and so forth. And the guy said, verse 34, bring down your youngest brother so that I'll know that you're not spies, but you're true men, and then I'll deliver your brother, and you'll traffic in the land, and so on. And then he told them about the money being in the sack, and that they were afraid. And here they are talking it over, you see, among them. Instead of talking to God about it, instead of talking it over with Joseph, they talk it over with someone else who can't help them. And isn't that exactly what people do today? They talk to somebody who can't really help them and can't help them understand what's going on. And they just, all they do is a blind leading the blind, and they both fall in a ditch. And that's what's happening here. The whole bunch of them are in the ditch, but God is still working with them. God is still dealing with them. And Jacob says, in essence, I don't care who he is, I don't care what he said, you are not taking Benjamin down there. It doesn't matter come hell or high water, Benjamin is not going down there to Egypt. We're going to starve first. He's the only son I've got left from Rachel, the wife of my love. And Joseph is gone. He's already dead. And you're just not going to take him down there. I'll die an old man, very sorrowful. So we're not going to do that. Well, everything was fine till they got hungry again. And that's exactly what happens to a sinner. He's fine. You see, he's covered over the conviction of his sin. And he's discussed it with folks around us. Well, you're not too bad, really. I agree with you. That preacher, he was unfair to call you a sinner. That's right. But you know, sooner or later, that person will feel that gnawing on the inside again. It's not in the tummy. It's in the belly, in the innermost being, down there in that spirit. And here were these, see, they had money. They had plenty of money. But money couldn't buy what they needed because there wasn't any available where they were. And so in order to find what they needed, they had to go to another place. And when they got hungry again, chapter 43, verse 1 and 2, and the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, when they run out of the juice they picked up on their last visit to church. You see, when that runs down and they get hungry again, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. Let's not get carried away with this, but let's get a little bit of that stuff they got down there. And that was Jacob's attitude. Judah said to him, there's no sense on going down there unless our brother go with us, because he already said, and he is he's a big guy, and he's not going to sell us any food unless Benjamin is with us. And Jacob resists him again, and Judah finally said to him, go on and send the lad with us, and I'll be surety for him, verse 9. And if he doesn't come back, I'll bear the blame. And you can begin to see their hearts starting to soften now. You can see the effect of the work of the Spirit of God on them, so that before they go down, they've already made this decision. Judah has said, I will take the responsibility, and I'll take the blame. I'll take the penalty if he does not come back. And so in verse 11, they decide, well, before we go up there to this church again, let's take a big offering anyway. And maybe that'll make him appreciate us a little more, and perhaps we can ingratiate ourselves into his good graces. We'll take some almonds and a little honey and some spices and so on, and we'll take our own good works, and we'll take our record with us and so on, and we'll go down there to the house of the Lord, and we'll see if that won't maybe... Maybe he won't speak so roughly to us this time. And verse 12, and we'll take double the amount of money that we took the last time. We'll go on and we'll take back what he gave us, what was back in our bags, and we'll take double that amount back. And surely, let's go again to the man, and we'll be all right. And he won't treat us the way he did before. And sure enough, that's what they did. They took the present, verse 15, they took double the money, and they took Benjamin. And they rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. All right, let's close there with prayer. Thank you, dear Father, for the forgiveness that you've provided for us, and help us, Lord, to be perfected, more adept and skilled instruments, Lord, in your hands, that we might also operate as Joseph did and as Jesus did and does, not hinder the work of the kingdom, but rather, Father, be an aid and a cooperative agent in it. Thank you, Lord, for thrilling our hearts with the marvelous truth of your word. In the name of Jesus, we bless you. Amen.